Well, I think that's a lovely psalm setting, and of course it's one of those great psalms that encourages us to seek God's face in revival blessing. And what a wonderful thing to know the Lord and to seek his face. We'll do that in a little while as we come to prayer a little bit later on. Now, when Rob asked me if I would do the meeting tonight, my mind almost immediately went to this psalm that I'm going to read, and to a verse in this psalm, which I have confessed I've preached on before, but not at Droylston. But I just thought this was so, I hope you will find it appropriate. And although there's a bit of a challenge, most of it is very positive and it's an encouragement. So I hope you will take it as an encouragement, and an encouragement to pray and to look to God and be and seek his blessing. So let me read the psalm, and then I'll tell you which verse. So Psalm 26, a psalm of David. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I have also trusted in the Lord. I shall not slip. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart. For your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. I have not sat with the idolatrous mortals, nor will I go in with the hypocrites. I have hated the assembly of evildoers, and will not sit with the wicked. I will wash my hands in innocence, so that I will go about your altar, O Lord, that I may proclaim with a voice of thanksgiving and tell of your all your wondrous works. Lord, I have loved the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not gather my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands is a sinister scheme and whose right hand is full of bribes. But as for me, I will walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be merciful to me. My foot stands in an even place. In the congregations I will bless the Lord. Well, may the Lord bless us as we think of these words. I want us to think particularly of that verse 9, particularly the first phrase of the verse. Do not gather my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men. Do not gather my soul with sinners. That's the prayer of a spiritual man, a godly man, a godly woman. And in days of darkness, when in days of evil, when evil men seem to triumph, when even the godly find their hearts trembling, this is a great prayer to pray. Do you pray like this? This is a prayer which many people pray. In fact, the ungodly pray prayers like this sometimes. And many people, when they're pushed into a corner, will pray like this. But on what basis can you expect a prayer like this to be answered? Here is David, the man of God, who prays this. And this is the prayer of a man of God, a woman of God. What assurance do we have that this prayer will be heard, will be answered positively? Well, if we are men, women of faith, then we will expect an answer, a positive answer, a good answer. But if not, then you may pray this prayer, but it will not be answered in that way. God is the God who answers prayer, of course. But some prayers have no right to be answered. God has only promised to answer the prayer of faith, the prayer of his people. Now, thank God he does hear the prayers of the ungodly. If he didn't do that, then there'd be no hope for any of us, because even if we cry out for salvation, he would never hear us if he doesn't hear the prayers of the ungodly. So, of course, he hears the prayers of the ungodly. But he specially hears the prayers of his people. And I think that's such an encouraging, comforting thing for us to know. And sometimes, in God's providential goodness, he answers prayers that don't deserve to be answered. Sometimes we may ask things, and we really don't deserve God to answer, but in his grace, he is kind to his children. Now, some prayers will never be answered, even whatever happens, especially if they are not prayed in the right manner. In fact, we have some examples of that in Scripture, and probably the most well-known example of that, of course, is Esau, who prayed and sought for blessing, but he was not repentant. And Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 17 tells us about that. Because he's described as a profane person, Esau, who for a morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. Why? For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. He was not prepared to be repentant, to seek forgiveness from God. And so God says, because of that, his prayer was not answered. Now that's a very challenging thing, isn't it? A very amazing thing. And yet the Lord's word comes to us. So let's consider the psalmist and his prayer. Let's have a look at the positive this evening. Firstly, consider the basis of his prayer. The basis of his prayer. Now the psalmist this psalm tells us the character of the psalmist and the nature of his prayer. What do we learn about him? Well, verse 1 tells us that here is a man who trusts God, trusts in the Lord. He has an active faith in God. Verse 2 tells us that his heart is open before God. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart. Lord, I want you to examine my heart. I know that my heart is deceitful. I know it is sinful. But you are my only hope. Come to me and examine my heart and cleanse me with the precious blood of the Saviour. How wonderful that God does that. And as he does that, he goes on to say in verse 3 that he is the man who walks in truth. Your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. He is a man of integrity, of godly integrity. And verses 4 to 5 tell us that he will wash his hands in innocence, that he may proclaim the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all the wondrous works of the Lord. And verse 11, but as for me, I will walk in my integrity. He's a man of integrity, and because of that, he knows that he can come to God and bring his prayers and praises. And so he rejoices in God's loving kindness. Verse 3, the first phrase, for your loving kindness is before my eyes. He comes to God with clean hands and a pure heart. Verse 6, I will wash my hands in innocence, so I will go about your altar, O Lord. And he loves to talk about the Lord and his goodness to him. Verses 7 and 8, that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all your wondrous works. Lord, I have loved the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. It's great, isn't it, my friends, when we can gather together and talk together of the things of God. That's one of the things I really so appreciated all those years I was at Droylestone with you, that we could talk about the things of the Lord. We could rejoice together in God's goodness. That's wonderful, isn't it? That's so encouraging. And to be able to have fellowship with one another. Verse 12, my foot stands in an even place. In the congregations, I will bless the Lord. Well, it's wonderful. And how easy it is to do that when we're with our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, worshipping God together and praising his name. Here is a man who loves the fellowship of God's people, who longs for God's glory. Verse 8, Lord, I have loved the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Here's a man of faith, a man of trust, a man of confidence, a spiritual man, a godly man. What a great incentive that is to us to follow the psalmist's example. He loves the fellowship of God's people. He knows God. What a great thing to be able to come together in this way. And how wonderful in a moment or two as we gather together and as we pray to know that we come to the God who hears our prayers. We know God and he knows us and loves us. That's the basis of his prayer. But secondly, particularly in this verse, notice the context of his prayer. And the context of his prayer is the gathering of sinners, the ungodly. And he doesn't want his life to end in the company of the ungodly people. He's not concerned about the length of his life so much as the end of his life. It is so sad, isn't it, when, and it happens sadly still today, when sometimes people, when they get old, they lose something of their zeal and love for God. It's sad when that happens. Now, I've known occasionally people like that. I've known many lovely Christians whose love of the Lord has increased as they draw near to the end of this life, and who have, we are assured, been received into glory with praise because they have been eager and ready for the Lord to take them. But sadly, there are people sometimes who, as believers, who lose out somehow towards the end of their life. That's sad. Well, here is the psalmist. He doesn't want to join the ungodly. He doesn't want to be gathered with the ungodly. Why? Well, look at the end of the ungodly. Look at the end of the ungodly. We have a number of examples of that, don't we, in Scripture? You remember the story in Genesis of Sodom and Gomorrah, and how Lot, righteous Lot, was delivered from Sodom and Gomorrah. He was delivered from their end. Sadly, his wife looked back because she wanted to go back there, and she perished. She was destroyed along with the city that she looked to. Fire and brimstone out of heaven came to destroy those wicked cities. But the New Testament tells us that Lot was grieved with the wickedness of the city, grieved, saddened. He didn't, although he was among the wicked, he didn't want to be like the wicked, and he didn't want to be gathered to the wicked. So much so that sodomy has become a dreadful description of the awful reaction and judgment of God upon such evil doings. How sad it is today that men and women parade these things as normal and acceptable and even desirable, and feel aggrieved when people can't understand when they want to indulge in their sin. Now, that's not very popular and it's not very well accepted, sadly, today. But that's what the Bible says. Or think about the rebellion of Korah, Dathan and Abiram. How the ground opened up and swallowed them because of their blasphemy against the Lord and against his servant Moses. What a terrible end for those who had been separated as the priests of God. But evil was in their hearts. And David here, the psalmist, he says, don't gather me with the sinners. Don't gather me with those. They may even be amongst us. But if they're evil, if they're sinners, I don't want to be swallowed up like they did. I don't want to be identified with their blasphemy. What a wicked end. What a terrible end for those men. But evil was in their hearts. Or what about the wicked men of Jericho? We read in Judges that Jericho was straitly shut up, literally strictly shut up against the people of God. They had heard what God had done for the Israelites. Rahab, who was delivered, had heard. She spoke about the way in which the people in Jericho were frightened of the Israelites because the people of Jericho knew that God was with his people. Rahab repented and she was saved. But the rest of the city shut themselves up until God's judgment fell on them. What might have happened if they'd repented? What might have happened if they'd listened to the voice of God and the word of God? But no, they shut up the city against the Lord and against his people. And the story in Judges 6 tells us of that. Or what about the captivity of God's people? Even God's people, because of their sin, because they had forsaken the living God, under the guise of false religion, God takes them into captivity for 70 years. Judgment comes because they had forsaken God. David says, "Do not gather my soul with the ungodly, with the sinners. I don't want to be with them." And then, of course, there is in the scriptures the fall of Jerusalem, or at least our Lord prophesies of that in AD 70, prophesied by our Lord when he walked this earth. What was that? It was judgment upon unrighteous righteousness. Now, I hope you understand what I mean by that. Unrighteous righteousness. The righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees was an abomination to God, because they had added to God's word and they had twisted his truth, so much so that our Lord says, "These things you ought to have done, but you ought also have done the other requirements of the law." And he pronounces woe upon them because of that. The righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees were an abomination to God. The people had been led astray by their spiritual leaders. What a warning to that, to those of us who lead the people of God, that we won't lead people astray. And all of these events in the Bible are reminders of the final gathering of the wicked. Now, of course, we've seen other examples in history. I'm not going to stop with those now. I'm just simply going to use the ones in the Bible that I've mentioned. And of course, there are others. And what does our Lord say? Well, those who are ungodly, they will be like the bundles of weeds that are gathered together to be burned, while the wheat is gathered into the heavenly kingdom. The scriptures tell us not to ask for either riches or poverty, but that God be glorified in our lives. And that's wonderful. And Paul tells us that he wants God to be glorified not only by his life, but also by his death. Not only by his life, but also by his death. That's an amazing thing. Whether he lives or whether he dies, he says to the Philippians, "I want God's glory to be seen. I want to glorify the Lord, whether by living or by dying, whatever happens." That's the man of faith. That's the testimony of the man or woman, the boy or girl of faith. The basis of his prayer, the context of his prayer was the ungodly. Thirdly, the substance of his prayer. Now, many pray this prayer. Many people pray this prayer. Even Balaam, who we know from the Bible is among the ungodly, prayed like this. In Numbers chapter 23 and verse 10, we read about Balaam's words. "Who can count the dust of Jacob," he says, "or number 1/4 of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my end be like his." That's an amazing prayer, isn't it? Now, I hope in many ways, as Christians, we want to pray a prayer like that. That's right. But the problem with Balaam was he wanted to die the death of the righteous, but he didn't want to live the life of the righteous. And that was the problem. There's a man from years ago, his name was James Scott. Spurgeon quotes this comment from this man, James Scott, in his commentary, The Treasury of David, writing on the Psalms. And he says this, and Spurgeon is quoting James Scott, "Balaam wished to die the death of the righteous, but he had no concern to live the life of the righteous and to be separated from sinners here." That's very challenging, isn't it? Let me die the death of the righteous. Yes, Balaam, that's a good prayer. But the trouble is, Balaam, you don't want to live the life of the righteous, because you can only die the death of the righteous if you live the life of the righteous. And that's why I say this is the substance of David's prayer, because David understands that. And he wants to live his life glorifying God. Now, many people strive to enter heaven. And only those who think that this life is all there is, those who are atheists and who have no time for the Bible, they think that this life is all there is. They have no desire for anything better after this life. How many times I've heard people say, "When you're dead, you're done for. That's the end. There's nothing in this life after death." I remember a man. I had a lot to do with one of his relations when I was down in St. Ives, and his relation was a lovely spiritual lady. But this man, he was a hard nut, we might say, and he did not treat me with any sense of respect because I was a minister. He thought I was wasting my life. I was the scum of the earth in his view. And he just had no time for the gospel at all. And he said to me one day, I have a feeling it was when his Christian, I don't think it was his sister, I think it was another relation, but it was a lady, close relation, when she died and I was going to take the funeral and I went to see him and his wife. His wife was very sympathetic, but he was really hard. And he said to me, Why do we bother with all this funeral service and all this, you know? He said, when you're gone, he says, poof, it's like blowing out a candle. He said, and that's all, and there's nothing else. Well, of course, but that was how he thought. Now, of course, people like that, in a sense, it's a different kind of argument, but most other people, without exception, look for something positive beyond the grave. It's very interesting. I don't know whether I should admit this, but one program I do watch from time to time on the television is The Repair Shop. I don't know if any of you have ever seen it. If you know it, I find it fascinating the way they take old things, and sometimes things I know about and some things I've worked on myself in my younger years, old-fashioned things, and they repair them and they bring them back. And the amazing craftsmanship that they show there. And time and again, somebody comes into the repair shop and they begin and they say, "Tell me the story of this." "Well, this was my dad's, or this was my mum's, or this was my granddad's," or something like that. And I'm sure they're looking down on us now and they're pleased that I've had this restored. I'm sure they'll feel good about this because they look down on us. And I think, how do you know? How do you know? Now, my friends, the world so often assumes automatically that when someone dies, they go to heaven. Time and again, when I was in St. Ives, we were a little bit like the nonconformist, you've probably heard me say this before, forgive me, a little bit like the nonconformist parish church, and anybody who wasn't a Methodist, I would get rung up to take the funeral if somebody died. And the number of times I took funerals of people who were nothing to do with the church at all, but because there was nobody else to do it, or because they didn't want to go to the Anglicans, who were more Roman than the Roman Catholics, an incredibly high church in St. Ives, and they weren't Methodists, so they weren't going to go there, so they come to us. So I didn't actually count up, but hundreds of funerals in St. Ives in the 21 years we were there. And time and again, I would always go to the house, I would always speak to the family, I would always talk to them. They knew very rapidly, they very soon knew that if I took the service, I was going to preach the gospel to them, and I was going to tell them that they needed to be right with God and all the rest of it, and would speak the truth. But time and time and time again, I would go into homes, and I would know that the man who died had been a foul-mouthed, swearing, cursing, unregenerate fishermen or something else in the town. And I knew, in many cases, certainly after I've been there some years, I knew many of these people anyway, because in St. Ives you've got to know everybody, even if not personally, but it was like living in a goldfish bowl, and everybody knew everybody else. And I knew, and they would say, "Ah, well, he's at peace now. I'm sure he's up in heaven, smiling down upon us." And when you go into a family, and everybody's sitting round in the room, the whole family is sitting, and you think to yourself, "What am I going to say?" You know, I never felt that I could start giving them a great theological. I would try to speak some words of comfort, but I would try to speak about the gospel and speak about the need to find faith in Christ. But it wasn't the case at that point to meet the thing head on and to say, "Look, I'm not so sure. I don't, you know, I think your father is probably in hell or something." You know, you don't go and say things like that. You understand, in a situation like that. But that's the way people think, because they don't want to face up to the reality of hell, and sentimentality governs their thinking rather than the truth. So how do you pray this prayer, and how can you be sure it will be answered? Well, what is the great difference between the godly and the ungodly? Well, the godly person has a horror of being separated from Christ. He wants to keep close to the Saviour. The ungodly may fear punishment, but all he wants to do is save his own skin. But he has no desire to be clean from his sin. The godly want to be clean. They want to be pure. They want to be holy as they enjoy the presence of the Lord and Saviour, longing to see the Lord Jesus and worship him with an unsinning heart. So it's one thing to see the brazen and willful sin, ungodliness and sinfulness of the world. That way, that may well fill men with a desire to be delivered from judgment. But sin is often pleasant, and unbelief walks around in attractive clothes. And there are many decent, upright, honest, kind and helpful unbelievers who have no sense of their sin and no desire to be clean in God's sight. That is tragic, isn't it? But here is a man, David, who knows the end of the unrighteous. He's seen the folly of rejecting God. He knows that the world is full of those who reject God at his word. And he knows that their doom is dreadful. And he's seen his own sin. He's gone to Christ for forgiveness, and he's cast himself upon the mercy of God. He has seen into hell and escaped. Dr. Lloyd-Jones often used to say that the joy of the Christian is the joy of a man who has looked into hell and escaped. We've fled the wrath to come. We've run to the Saviour of sinners. We pray this prayer as a prayer of hope that is sure and certain that God will hear and answer, because our God is the God of redemption. Hence verse 11, "Redeem me and be merciful to me." Well, one more thing, and briefly. The basis of his prayer, the context of his prayer, the substance of his prayer, finally the faith that fired his prayer. Here's a man who believes in the immortality of the soul. He knows that there's more to life than this world. The unbeliever only thinks about his end. He's quite happy to continue on his willful way without God until the end comes. And only then does he not want to be gathered with sinners. But the believer prays this prayer now. He doesn't want to be dragged down by sinners. He wants to be delivered from sin and its effects, both now and at the end. He wants to know God. He wants his life to change. The unbeliever doesn't enjoy God, and he won't then. He disobeys God now, and he will disobey God then. He refuses to repent now, and he will have no opportunity then. He doesn't enjoy the fellowship of God's people now, and he will not do so then. He never prays in prayer in faith now, and he will not be able to do so then. But the believer can do all of those things. And the believer knows what it is to enjoy here already what we will enjoy to even greater sense when we get there. Fellowship with the saints. Wonderful. Meeting with God through Christ when we worship him. Wonderful. Loving the God who has saved us from our sins. Glorious. Praising our Saviour for all his love towards us. Marvellous. Enjoying everything that is holy and pure and good. The believer longs to be gathered to his people. Do you know that that phrase comes a number of times in the scriptures? One of the times is in Numbers chapter 20, when Aaron comes to die. And Moses, God speaks to Moses and tells Moses what will happen to Aaron. Numbers chapter 20, verse 24. Aaron shall be gathered to his people. He shall be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land. This is, in one sense, judgment upon Aaron because of his disobedience. But in the other sense, it's a blessing. He's not going to be taken amongst the wicked. He is going to be gathered to his people, God's people. Verse 26, strip Aaron of his garments, put them upon Eleazar his son, for Aaron shall be gathered to his people and die there. That's a wonderful picture of the death of the believer. Lazarus is received into Abraham's bosom, our Lord tells us. Paul is waiting to be poured out as a drink offering. The drink offering was not a sacrifice, it was an offering of worship. My friends, I think that's wonderful. I'm getting old, I'm an old man, I don't know how much longer I'm going to live. But I do long that when I die, my dying will be, as it were, poured out in worship to God. That's a wonderful picture. What else does the Bible say? Coming home. And it speaks, doesn't it, of eternity and of heaven as glory. What could be more wonderful than that? Do you pray this prayer? Listen to these lovely words in Psalm 16, verse 11. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Do you pray this prayer? What a wonderful prayer to pray. How do you pray this prayer? I trust we pray it. I trust you pray it as a man, a woman of faith, of trust. And if we haven't learnt to pray, learn to pray now. Praying in faith, praying believing, casting ourselves upon the Saviour of sinners, because he is our only hope, because here in him alone will we find forgiveness and pardon and salvation and hope. Well, let's pray. Our loving Father and our God, we thank you for these wonderful, challenging but wonderful words. We thank you for the comfort of this psalm and the testimony of David here. And we pray that we will be men and women who will be filled with the same faith that will fire and inspire our praying as we come to you, the living God. As we pray now that we may not only die the death of the righteous, but live the life of the righteous that you have given to us through the precious blood of your Son, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. May these things be a blessing to us, even this night, and may our praise and worship come up to you acceptably in your sight, in the name of the Lord Jesus, your Son, our Saviour. Amen.